Greetings in the name of the Lord. It's my privilege to bring you greetings from the 77 churches of the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America. I can't say 78 because you are one of the 78. It is a joy and a delight for me to be with you and to open the Word of God and to fellowship with you today and to see the blessing of God upon First Baptist Church here in Clinton, Louisiana. I invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me to the book of Philippians, the book of Philippians chapter 4. My text this morning is Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Philippians chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5. When I was a young man, I read the book of Philippians many, many times. In fact, the Bible I got in 1960 from my parents for Christmas, Philippians is, the pages are just all worn. I read it over and over again. I'm not even sure why I did that, except that I just liked the book. And I remember thinking as I read the book as a young man that the theme of Philippians is joy, because joy is mentioned so often in the book of Philippians. And then I got to college and probably in seminary, and I read William Harry Hendrickson, and he said, you really can't say the theme of Philippians is joy, because joy is one of the themes, but there's just a lot of things that the Apostle Paul brings up. That sort of burst my bubble a little bit, thinking that I had thought that all those years. But you know, he's right. He says that the book of Philippians is a letter. It's a very personal letter which the Apostle Paul wrote to the church of Philippi. This is a very important church in Paul's own life. Not just simply because they supported him, and they did, but because time and again they showed their love and care and concern for the Apostle Paul. And it's no wonder then that the topic of joy, or the subject of joy, is mentioned many, many times through the book of Philippians. And here in the verses that we look at, verse 4, we see that the Apostle Paul is once again returning to the subject of joy. He says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Verse 5, he says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And that's my text this morning. Those two ideas. Now, my subject this morning is simply very simple. What I want to talk to you about and preach to you about this morning is the Christian's duty in troubled times. Now, we live in troubled times. And if you're a Christian, you especially live in troubled times. I know that because the Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 14, he says, it's through much tribulation that we will enter into the kingdom of God. There's no Christian that gets to heaven without trouble. This is what the Lord does. In fact, James says in his book, count it all joy when you face various trials. He doesn't say if you might happen just someday to face various trials. He says when you face them. Trials are what you're going to face. We had a Christian school in our church, and I taught the junior high, high school Bible class for many, many years, and I would tell the students often something like this. I say the best way to avoid never having any trials and any trouble is not to become a Christian. Now, those who aren't Christians have troubles and trials, we know that, but it's guaranteed that if you decide to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will have trouble and trials. I realized as we sang the first hymn that this is Reformation Sunday. I had actually forgotten that, but it is Reformation Sunday. A mighty fortress is our God. The right man is on our side. So as we were singing that, I thought about Martin Luther and the trials he had. You know them. You've read something of him. You know how it was that he stood alone there at Worms and said he had to follow Christ. He had to be tied to the scripture. The Lord preserved his life. You think of John Calvin and all the trials he had. Geneva, kicked out of Geneva, back to Geneva. A year or so ago, I read the biography of Pere Verre, which I found out was one of the very close friends, perhaps the closest friend that John Calvin had. And if you can get a hold of that book, you can get a hold of it. The Angel of the Reformation, Pere Verre. And Pere Verre was a man who was in Lausanne, Switzerland. And Geneva wanted him to stay in Geneva, but he said no, there was too much work to do in Lausanne. But one of the trials that Paré-Verré faced, because he had such influence wherever he preached, and the Roman Catholic Church didn't especially like him, and so they hired a maid to be the one who would fix the food for Paré and two others in the Reformation, and she poisoned it. The other two had to leave, and he did drink a little bit of the soup and got extremely sick but didn't die. She became so convicted of what she had done to such a fine man that she finally confessed it to him. But even his death was at stake. Well, that's the kind of trials and troubles that our forefathers have faced. Now, I don't know what kind of trials and troubles you have faced or are facing or will face, but I do know that we do face trials and difficulties. Sometimes it's in the workplace, sometimes it's in the home, sometimes it's with our health. There are various trials and difficulties that we face. Well, what are we to do when we face these trials? How are we to respond as Christians? Well, what the Apostle Paul tells us here, we have a twofold duty. We are to rejoice. And again, he says, I say to you, rejoice. And then he says, I want your reasonableness. Your reasonableness. And that word reasonableness is translated probably a different way in your translation. And I'm going to be talking about a lot of different ways, a lot of different words that must be used to explain that word that's behind our English translation, whether it's reasonableness or gentleness or moderation or whatever it is. I hope to explain that to you. And I'm going to be using the word big-heartedness. So we must be rejoicing and we must be big-hearted. And that's my 2 points this morning. That's the only 2 points that I have for this message. The Christian's duty in troubled times. First, be joyful. Secondly, be big-hearted. And I want you to notice the relationship between these two commands. To be joyful, rejoicing evermore, is something that is inward, primarily inward. Joy is on the inside. We can't just mock joy by putting on a smiley face, as we often do when we use our emails, don't we? No, it's not a smiley face. It's an inward attitude and grace that's in the heart. And then this inward grace that's in the heart manifests itself by this big-heartedness, or being reasonable, or being gentle, so that men see it. And you see, that's exactly what our text says. Our text says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. All men are to see our reasonableness. All men are to see the fruit of the inward grace of joy that is in our hearts. So we'll talk about the inward grace first, and then the outward manifestation of that grace by looking at this matter of big-heartedness. Well, rejoicing. What I want to do is we talk about being joyful. It's important that we look at the nature of this joy. Now, I don't suppose I have to say this to you, but I'm going to say it anyway. And that is, you understand that this is not a carnal joy. We do get happy and joyful at a lot of things in life, which are very, very legitimate. For example, if we're parents, the birth of a child. Doesn't that cause us joy? Absolutely. I mean, it's a wonderful occurrence. As your pastor said, we have 4 children. I remember the birth of all 4. We have 15 grandchildren. What joy it was at the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 15th. All the way down through. That's a legitimate joy. But that is not the kind of joy of which the apostle is speaking here. Sometimes we get very, very happy if our favorite football team wins a game. Well, that's a legitimate joy, but it's not the kind of joy of which the apostle speaks. He's talking about something much more profound and much deeper than these earthly joys, legitimate as they are, but not that of which the apostle speaks. Well, then what is he talking about? Well, the apostle Paul is talking about a spiritual joy that emanates from the heart, that is there by the grace of God. It is a joy that's manifested in a spirit of thanksgiving towards God. That's one of the ways it's manifested. Like the psalmist says in Psalm 145, verses 2 and 10, and this could be repeated many, many times in the scriptures. He says, every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. Now there's a man who is filled with joy. Because he was giving praise to God, he was blessing God from the inward parts of his heart. And when we bless God and praise him from our hearts, it is the expression of inward joy. Now, I suppose it's possible to praise God with our lips only. In fact, the Bible says that, doesn't it? It was the prophets who condemned the people for giving praise only with their lips, without any meaning in their hearts. And it's possible for us to do that when we come to church, to sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, to sing the words, and not have welling up within our hearts thanksgiving and praise to God that the right man is on our side. But when we bless God and praise him from the hearts, with all of our hearts saying, indeed, the right man is on our side, you see, that is true Christian joy. That's one of the ways in which this Christian joy is indeed manifested within our hearts. And notice that the object of our joy, therefore, is the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Understood, rejoicing in the Lord himself. So the object is Christ, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And specifically here, when the apostle says, rejoice in the Lord, he's referring to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When we are thankful for the beauty of his person, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When we are thankful and rejoice in this man who is God dwelling among us and living his perfect sinless life, showing the love and concern for people with whom he spoke and ministered, and we delight in his person, that's joy. That is true joy. And you see, we can have that kind of joy even in the midst of the greatest sorrows that we face in life. We say, thank God for our Savior. It is true joy when we rejoice in his work of redemption on the cross for us. When Jesus said, for even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And as we read from our confession this morning, our being adopted into the family of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We may lose the person who's nearest to us. We may, even as Habakkuk, say, even though the fig tree does not blossom and the vine produces no fruit, yet I will rejoice in the Lord my God. How could he say that? He could say that because his joy was in the Lord. It wasn't in the outward circumstances. So you see, when we're able to give thanks, as Job did, after he lost everything, he said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Grieving, sorrowful, weeping, crying, and yet joy, because he finds his comfort and everything that he needs in Christ. So sometimes, you see, is it possible? I wonder in my mind if it isn't possible for us to be joyful when we think we're not joyful. Because it is true joy when we find our comfort, our hope, and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. Even though we are sorrowing, even though we are weeping, even though we are perplexed and cannot understand why all of this is happening, yet we find it in Christ. And that's the nature, you see, of this true joy. It is rejoicing when we're able to submit to and accept the providence of God in our lives. As the psalmist said, but let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. When these difficulties and trials come into our lives, and what do we do? I know what Christians do. Oh, there may be lapses, but the lapses don't last. Eventually, the Christian comes to the foot of the cross, to Christ himself, to his God, and he says, oh, Lord God, help me. I'm trusting you. You have got to be the one who delivers me in this situation. And you see, when the Christian cries that way, he is a joyful person because he is rejoicing in the Lord and trusting in the Lord and in the Lord alone as he does it. I think of David in Psalm 34. Every time I read Psalm 34 and read the heading to that psalm, I muse and think and smile to myself, if not, no one else can see it, how David was delivered. He says he blesses the Lord. And that's the time when it wasn't a high point in his spiritual life. I think it was probably one of his lower points, when he got afraid and left Judah and went to the Philistines and pretended that he had defected in Gath to the Philistines. And somebody came to the king of Gath and said, "Now, is this not David of whom they said, 'Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his tens of thousands?'" And David took note of that, as indeed we all would if that were said of us and we were in enemy territory. And so he needed to be delivered. What did he do? Well, you remember that he let the spittle drip down on his beard and he scribbled on the wall, acted like a madman. He was a mental case. And they brought him to the king of Gath, and what did the king say? He said, "I'm enough madman, get him out of here." And then David wrote Psalm 34 in response to that, said, "The Lord delivered me." How did the Lord deliver me? By acting like a madman with a spittle dripping down my beard and scribbling on the wall. But he said it was the Lord who delivered me. And indeed it was. Now, I wouldn't suggest that. But for David, it was the expression of his joy in the Lord that the Lord had delivered him in that situation, in that very difficult problem. Providence. So you see, this is all important. The all-important object of our joy is the Lord himself, and it helps us to understand what joy is. It is compatible with grief and suffering and trials because it is a resting in the Lord himself. Now let's look at the time. The time. We've looked at the nature of this joy. Let's look at the time, or when should we be rejoicing? Well, our text says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And then to punctuate it, Paul says, "And again, I say rejoice." Don't miss this point that you are always to be rejoicing, which simply means we're always to be trusting in Christ, always worshiping Christ, always finding our all in our Savior. It means in all circumstances. And remember, Paul wrote this to the Philippians. And it must have had a special power and impact upon them as they read it, because they remembered his visit to Philippi, and you do too. He was preaching the gospel, and he got thrown in prison. He and Silas did. And what did they do? After they were beaten, after they were put in the stocks, they did what is astonishing to me. They sang psalms. And they were singing psalms at midnight. Now, most of us are sound asleep at midnight, but I suppose if we'd been beaten and thrown in prison, we'd probably be awake. And at midnight, they were singing psalms. And you know how God sent the earthquake. So when Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always," those Philippians must have thought about that midnight song service in the prison and how it was that Paul and Silas were singing. And how their singing shook the jail. No, it wasn't their singing, I know. It was the Lord who shook the jail with his earthquake. But it was in the midst of the singing that all this happened. And so, you see, my friend, even if we've been thrown in prison and beaten and falsely accused as Paul was, there is still to be this rejoicing. We can only do that by the grace of God. Only do it by the grace of God. It means in times of chastening. And many times the Lord does chasten us. That those whom he loves, he chastens. And those of you who have walked with Christ, you know what it means to be chastened by the Lord. And many times you know exactly why the chastening is coming. And as you look back at it, years out, looking years back, you can say, that was good. That was good. But even in the midst of the chastening, there is to be this rejoicing. For the moment, as the writer to Hebrews says, all discipline seems painful, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so we give thanks to God for it. So the time of rejoicing is to be always. The nature of this joy is to find our comfort and our all in Christ. Now, how is it that we may do this? Well, I just simply take you back to my first point. Remember, true joy is found in Christ. There's no 12-step program here, friends. It is to find our comfort in Christ, to meditate upon Christ, to walk with Christ, to pray, to read the scriptures, to worship with God's people, and to remember that the trials and difficulties and sorrows that come from the loving hand of Christ. His loving hand. Remember what Peter says in his book, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 6. He talks about the trials and the difficulties which they are experiencing. And he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And underline in your mind those words, if need be. These things come only if they are needed. And who determines whether or not they're needed? It is our Savior. He loves us. He cares for us. And the trials will come if need be. In fact, we know from reading the scriptures that the Lord himself does not afflict us willingly. In fact, Isaiah 28:21 says, for the Lord will be roused to do his deed. And he's talking about the judgment that he's going to bring on Judah. Strange is his deed, and to work his work, alien is his work. The Lord takes no delight in afflicting us and chastening us, but he needs to. Some of you fathers are loving fathers. And you have to discipline your children, don't you? And if you're a loving, tender, gentle father, it pains you to discipline them. And in fact, if it doesn't pain you, I'd say there's something wrong with your fathering. I can remember my father saying to me that this hurt him as much as it hurt me. I thought, no, Dad. But when I became an adult, I said, okay, I understand. I understand. This is God's strange work. It is our Savior's strange work, only if need be. You see, the trials, the difficulties are only if need be. For his glory, for our good. Sometimes we may not understand all these things here on earth at all. But we know that it is only as needed, only as absolutely necessary. Remember his grace. Remember to set our affections on things above and not on things of the earth. Well, you see, that's the inward grace that must be in us. It is a grace that is given to us. And it is a grace that is given to us. We know we have this grace because our default position is at the feet of Jesus. In prayer, in submission, wondering, wrestling, but yet it's at the feet of Jesus. And as we are there, it is a sign of true joy. Now, I want you to look at my second point, which is being big-hearted, because this is the fruit of rejoicing. It is to be big-hearted. Now, why did I choose the word big-hearted? Well, it is because that's the word that William Hendrickson thinks is the best word to describe everything that's involved in that word. So it's not my own idea. It is the idea of William Hendrickson. A moderation is the way it's translated in the KJV, forbearing spirit in the New American Standard Bible, reasonableness in the English Standard Version, gentleness in the New King James Version. William Hendricks suggests the following words to explain this whole word that's used here. which he puts under the heading of big-hearted. Forbearance, yieldedness, geniality, kindliness, gentleness, sweet reasonableness, considerateness, magnanimity, generosity. In other words, what he's saying, it takes all those words to explain the word that Paul has used here. That's why we have different words that are used in our translations to explain the word that Paul uses. So be big-hearted. And let men know about your big-heartedness. And I thought, how can I best explain this? I mean, I can read the words, but that's okay. But what I've decided to do is to take these various words and to illustrate them from the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because as we see all of these qualities and these words defined for us in a concrete way in the life and ministry of our Savior. So let's do that. Forbearance. We'll start with forbearance. Let your forbearance be known. What about the forbearance of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you remember Mark chapter 9, where our Lord Jesus Christ explained to his disciples about his upcoming crucifixion and that he'd be raised again the third day? And they were on their way to Jerusalem when he did this. This wasn't the first time that he had explained that to them. He explained it to them, and they kept walking. And as they were walking, they were talking with one another. And they were talking about, of course, the logical thing. If your leader's going to be crucified, if he's going to die, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Isn't that a strange conversation when you hear that somebody said they're just going to die? But that's what they thought about, because they couldn't comprehend the idea of the Messiah suffering. And so when they got where they were going, Jesus said to them, he said, what were you talking about? What were you arguing about on the way? And sheepishly, they said, well, we were talking about who would be the greatest. Now, I want you to think about the forbearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know we can't put ourselves in the place of Christ, but he is a man and we are men. And think, if you've just explained to those who are closest to you some terrible event that's going to happen and you are leading these people and they miss the point entirely and they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest, who's going to be the top dog? I mean, that's basically what was happening. I think I know how some of us at least would respond to that. We'd be less than forbearing. We might get a little agitated. Perhaps we might even get a little angry. Why weren't you listening to me? Why are you arguing about that when this event where I'm going to suffer more than you can imagine is going to come upon me? But our Lord Jesus Christ was not at all agitated. He was forbearing. In fact, he was so forbearing that what he did, he took a child in his arms, Mark says. Now, most of you know something about children. And you know that if you take a child in your arms, and if you're agitated, if you're angry, how is the child going to react? You're going to hold them tight. You're going to have that stern look. But of course, that was not with our Lord Jesus Christ. He took a child in his arms. And that child was relaxed and at ease because our Lord was forbearing with his disciples. And then he explained to them that they must be like a little child, resting in him, trusting in him, and not about arguing who's going to be the greatest. You see the forbearance of our Lord? That's how he forbears with us. We miss it so many times, don't we? And yet, he gently, with forbearance, teaches us. Then think of the word yieldedness. We have our rights. As Americans, we have our rights, don't we? And as individual, we have our rights. And I think about our Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's in Mark chapter 6. Yes, it's Mark chapter 6. And he had ministered. He had expended himself. He was tired. His disciples were tired. He said, let's go to a quiet, deserted place where we can get some rest. They all needed it. And so they went to the quiet, deserted rest, and thousands followed them. And he lifted up his eyes, and what did he do? Did he say, "This is vacation time, friends, go home"? Well, you know he didn't do that. He taught them. And then after he taught them, he said to his disciples, "They'll get weary on their way home." They will get weary. He was there with his disciples because he and his disciples were weary, but he was concerned about their weariness. He gave up his vacation, if you please, to minister to the thousands, and then had his disciples feed them. They said, "Oh, we're going to feed them. We've only got 5 loaves and 2 fish. And of course, that's enough for Jesus. You just multiply them and you have some left over. But his yieldedness, let your yieldedness be known to all men, that you're willing to give of yourself for the needs of others. If you're rejoicing in the Lord, you see, this is one of the ways it will be manifested. Then the word geniality. Geniality. Which means cheerful and friendly relations. And Jesus had this, didn't he? When I think of our Lord, I think of him as the friend of sinners. The self-righteous could never get close to him because they were above him in their own minds. But the sinners, the tax collectors, the children felt comfortable in his presence. Why? Well, he had the ultimate joy in his Father, of course. But as we have the joy of the Lord, we will have this cheerful, friendly geniality, even as our Savior did. Oh, to be like our Savior. Oh, to be like our Savior. Sweet reasonableness. I think of John chapter 4. Here was the woman at the well. He entered into conversation with her, as you know. And then he said to her, as she said, "Well, where should we worship? Here or in Samaria?" She wanted to enter into a theological discourse. And he told her, he says, "They that worship the Lord must worship him in spirit and truth. The day is coming when it won't be Samaria or Jerusalem." And then he said, "Well, go call your husband." And she said, "Well, I don't have a husband." And I'm amazed how Jesus responded to that. He said, "You're right." I think some of us would have said, "You're a liar." But he said to her, "You are right when you said you don't have a husband. Because you've had 5 and the one you have now isn't your husband." How reasonable and sweet he was in confronting her with her sin. And of course, you know the result. She went into the city and she told the men of the city, "I met a man who told me everything I ever did. Could not this be the Messiah?" And we need that kind of sweet reasonableness as we deal with people like our Lord. And if we're rejoicing in the Lord, we may have that. We will not have to get agitated because our trust is in the Lord, not in our own abilities. And then considerateness. I think of John chapter 8. Here is a woman who was taken in adultery. And you know how it was that they brought her and said, "Jesus, what would you do? Moses says she should be stoned." And he, after scribbling on the ground, rose up and said, "He was without sin. Let him cast the first stone." And they all left. Then he rose up and he said to the woman, "Do you have no accusers?" And she said, "No, Lord." But you see, he did not confront her with her sin until everybody had left. He was considerate of this woman who had been caught in adultery. He says, "I don't condemn you either. Just go and sin no more." They brought her publicly. He dealt with her privately. Rejoice in the Lord. We will be considerate of others. And then charitableness and kindliness. Remember James and John, as Jesus was heading down Jerusalem through Samaria, and they stopped at a city, and the city wouldn't receive him? James and John, the sons of thunder, says, "Call fire down upon the city." And Jesus said, "No." See, he hadn't come to judge yet. He'd come to give his life a ransom for many. And he just went to another city. And it's not our place to judge either, is it? To call fire down on people. It is our place to be charitable. And he could do that, and we may do it because of rejoicing in the Lord. And I want you to notice as well that this moderation, sweet reasonableness, gentleness, geniality, considerateness. This is to be exercised, our text says, to everyone. Let it be known to everyone. You know, there's some people that it's easier to be gentle toward than others. Have you discovered that? There are some people who it's almost impossible for us to be gentle toward them. Now, our Lord pronounced woes upon the Pharisees and on numerous occasions, and rightly so. And sometimes woes have to be placed upon Pharisees. But at the same time, he even showed considerateness to them. You remember when they came to him at the very end and they were questioning his authority? They said, by whose authority do you do this? He said to them, he says, well, I'll answer your question. You just answer me one question. And he quoted from Psalm 110, as you know. And in that psalm, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And of course, they couldn't answer it because they didn't know how the answer. And if they did know the answer, they didn't want to say it, because if they said it, then that would mean that they were acquiescing to him. But he gave them, as it were, one more opportunity to see their sin. Though they had opposed him, though they wanted him crucified, he gave them another opportunity. Let your moderation, let your gentleness be known to all men, even the theological liberals who ought to know better, even to them, even to those who are promoting an agenda which is absolutely opposed to the law of God. Let it be known to all men. And we're able to do that only as we rejoice in the Lord. Well, I see in this text the importance of joy, of a true joy that rests and trusts in the Lord. And if God grants us that grace, then we may be big-hearted. We can't be big-hearted without it. It'll all be false, but with it we may be. And I see that we as Christians need to be warm and big-hearted. We need to ask ourselves, am I gentle? Do I love people? And understanding that warm, gentle, reasonable, forbearing spirit with men comes from an inward grace of joy that rests and trusts in the Lord himself. And so Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. You see, we've got to learn to live for the next world, when we shall see our Savior, and we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But until we see him as he is, we need to be more and more like him and learn more and more of him. And the more we do that, the more joy we will have. Now, there may be someone here this morning to whom joy is a foreign visitor. It's an alien subject. You may say, I have no idea what you're talking about. I am just angry, mad, agitated, depressed, distressed, and this idea of joy, I think it's impossible. Well, of course it is. We know it is, and the Lord knows it is. And the only way it can be possible for you is to look to Christ, to turn from your agitation, your anger, and your depression, and all the other things which keep you in the doldrums and make you bitter towards life. That's a sin. It's a sin that Christ forgives. And when you turn from your sin and look to the Savior who died for sinners, who died for depressed people, who died for angry people, who died for agitated people, then your sin will be forgiven. And only then, and only then, will you have any idea what the joy of the Lord is. But once you know it, you'll never want to lose it, because you'll want Christ and want him more and more and more through all your life. Amen. Blessed be God. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Grant us, we pray, that joy to have an increasing faith and trust in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, who died for us who were once agitated, angry, depressed, and bitter towards life. We thank you that you've delivered us from such. Continue to deliver us, we pray, from these besetting sins, that we may find our hope only in our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.